Well, we're going to continue. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start out with verse number 17. We began a week or two ago looking at our Lord's meetings with four individuals that changed them forever because they trusted in Him. By the way, of course, today is 9/11. We do want to remember what happened, of course, to our nation. How can you forget? I guess probably most of us know exactly where we were, what we were doing. I was in the machine shop, and it came over the, we had a little small little television in the break room, and it came over that. So we looked at number one, from failure to success, verses 1 through 11, and the person that was focused on there, that one individual that God changed, or Christ changed forever because he trusted in him, was Peter. Number two, from sickness to health, verses 12 through 16, and of course the Lord healed a leper. And then number three, from guilt to forgiveness, verses 17 through 26, where the Lord healed a paralytic. Tonight, number four, from the old to the new. From the old to the new, and we are going to look at the call of Levi. And Levi, the Lord changed his name to Matthew. Matthew means the gift of God. But before we do that, let's go ahead and read the remainder of this chapter. Hopefully we can get through this chapter. If not, we'll do it next Wednesday. But let's see, we got 17 through 39, 20 couple verses. So if we could have maybe four volunteers, three of you take five verses, and one of you take seven. So do my regular readers want to read tonight? All right, Miss Betty, take the first five. Bill, take the next five. And then Miss Mary, take the next five. And then either Leonard or Becca, you guys want to go out in the parking lot and duke it out and see who comes? Leonard, you go ahead, since you're sitting right next to your wife. Why don't you read the last seven verses, all right?
Where are we now?
We're here in church, Mary.
I know.
Welcome back. We've missed you. We are in chapter number 5, beginning with verse number 7. I mean 17, I'm sorry. Verse number 17, read through... if you would, verse 27, sorry. I'm a little confused. I'm up in years and I get a little confused. Verse 27, Miss Mary, and if you would read through verse 31, that'd be awesome. All right?
And it came to pass on a certain day.
Hold it. I messed up again. You were called on first, then Bill. You're not until third. So you start with 27. Read through 31.
27 or 17? Oh, 17 was
for... Yeah, 17 to 26 was last week.
Yeah,
I apologize for being so... For some reason, I'm a little weary under the gills tonight, so my mind is even duller than normal. I know you find that hard to believe it could be duller, but it is. It's dulled out tonight. So we're going to go ahead and read. Let me just go ahead and give you the verses. That way everybody knows exactly. So you're going to read 27 to 31. And then Bill's going to take 32 to 36. And then Mary's going to take 37. I mean, I'm sorry. Wait a minute.
There's only 39 verses.
There's only 12 verses.
Yeah.
So I was looking at 17 to 20. Okay. All right. So we don't need all you readers. Sorry about that. 27 to 31, 32 to 36, and then 37 to 39. That'll be you, Mary. Leonard, you have the night off. All right. Go ahead, Miss Betty. Huh?
It doesn't get any easier.
I tell you what, I don't know what's wrong with me tonight. I'm worse than normal, but I'll settle down here in a minute, guys. It's because my brother's here. He's got me all nervous.
Yeah, all that.
Can you tell I'm shook up?
And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.
I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours do you drink? And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better.
All right. Sorry, Mary, you read your verses. But he did. Didn't he do a good job?
He did.
He did do a good job. All right, thank you, guys. The call of Levi over in Matthew chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. Stay where you're at. I'll be right back. I'm just leaving you for a minute. But over in Matthew's account of his call, in verse number 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Also in Mark's account it talks, but he was called Levi in Mark's account, just like he's called Levi here. Oftentimes the Lord would change names. Simon, Peter was Simon. We talked about this on Sunday, about names being changed, how the Lord would change names, because back in those days, names had a significance, not like today. They don't have a whole lot of significance. But when a Jewish person named their child, there was meaning behind it. And when Jesus would change the name of someone, when he called them, it was because he had a specific task for them, and their name would demonstrate that. In this case, Matthew means the gift of God, and there's no greater gift than the gift of salvation. The Bible says, of course, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Three things were accomplished in the life of Levi upon the calling of Christ upon his life. The first one, of course, was his salvation, because like everyone else, he's a sinner. And everyone, because we are born in dead in trespasses and sin, we all need a Savior. Christ, of course, came to pay our sin debt in full when he died upon that cross, and he shed his blood. So the greatest need of Levi's life was that he would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and he did. But then after his salvation, the Lord told him, he said, Follow me. So Levi then was called to be one of his disciples, one of the 12. And he immediately, without any hesitation, if you notice in verse number 27, as he was sitting at the receipt of custom, it was a tax booth. So probably before salvation, he was a liberal Democrat, turned into Republican after he got saved, because, of course, he wouldn't have been sitting there collecting those taxes like that. He said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him, which demonstrated that what he did was an irreversible action. He didn't hesitate. He didn't think about it. He didn't say, Let me try for a while, see if I like it, and then if I don't, I'll go back to my old life. He immediately submitted to the will of Jesus. So he got saved. He got called to be a disciple. And then an opportunity for, of course, service as well. And then the Lord, because of what happened in Levi's life, because he was saved and because he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, he was all excited about what had happened in his life. So he thought, you know what? I think I'm going to invite all my tax collecting friends. And we're going to have us a big fellowship. And I'm going to introduce all of my friends to Christ. Because anyone that truly is born into God's family through the power of God and the blood of Christ is going to want others to experience the same. Because obviously we don't love someone if we don't care whether they go to hell or not. That's not love, is it? And so he got all of his friends together, and Jesus went to Matthew's house, and the disciples went with him, and along with them came the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day that questioned Christ on every turn. They were serious about their Old Testament faith, but they refused to listen to the message of Christ because they were locked in their old ways. So Matthew sat at the toll booth before he came to know the Lord, and he collected taxes on goods that were brought through. Sometimes the tax rate, it wasn't like you can look on a chart like we have in our taxes, and you can see exactly what I make from between this amount and that amount, so I'll pay this amount of taxes. It was kind of fluid. And so when travelers would come through with goods that needed to have a tax levied on it, sometimes it may be higher for one person than it was for another person. And if a tax collector was corrupt, they could charge basically anything they could get away with, and they would pay Rome whatever Rome required because they were under Roman domination, under their rule, and they could keep the rest. So if you had some shyster that was collecting taxes, they could really rob you blind. But even an honest tax collector was hated by the Jews because they were working for the Romans. And the Jews were not pleased, of course, of being under the dominion of Rome. And so anybody that would work for Rome, of course, they figured they were traitors. But John the Baptist, if you recall, back in chapter 3, basically told those that were coming to him for baptism in preparation for Jesus, the Messiah's coming, they ask about this in verses 12 and 13. Then came also publicans, and that was another name for tax collectors. The Jews, when you would say publican, they would say sinner. And of course the Pharisees, because they were so self-righteous, they deemed, oh yeah, the Pharisees, yeah, I mean the publicans, sure, they're sinners, but we're Pharisees. You know, we know the Old Testament, we fast twice in a week, we give tithes of all that we possess. You know, we are the spiritual elite, but those publicans, they're kind of the lowlives. They're not, you know, I understand them being called sinners. So they had no regard, no respect for publicans. But the publicans, the tax collectors, came to John the Baptist to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Or teacher, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more or collect no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, don't cheat. He did not criticize them for being tax collectors, did he? He didn't say they were sinning against God because they were collecting those taxes. He said, don't cheat when you collect. Don't over-collect. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, were wrong, and the Jews in general, as far as their view of the publicans, it wasn't really fair to them. To the Jews, Levi was a sinner because he was a tax collector, and Jesus was under suspicion because what in the world is he doing? They weren't even supposed to talk to a tax collector, much less go to their house for supper. It was frowned upon. And the Lord, of course, came to reach everybody. So he would eat meals with whomever. He would preach to whomever. He would heal whoever needed to be healed. He would feed those that needed to be fed. It didn't matter what color the skin was, what nation they were from. He was Savior and Lord of all who would believe. Matthew probably had heard Christ teach and preach by the seaside. And immediately when he was called, as I mentioned, he obeyed, he got up, he followed Christ, and he was so full of joy that he ended up having a big celebration. In the 15th chapter of Luke, I'm just going to read these because we're going to get there eventually in our study. But in chapter 15, verse 6, we read, "And when he cometh home," talking about different groups that come to know the Lord, "when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And that's the parable of the shepherd who went out. He had 99, I had 100 sheep, 99 were safe and sound. One had wandered astray, and he left everything to go find that one, showing the love of God and how Christ will seek and save those that are lost. And then at the end of another parable, same type of thing in verse number 9. "And when she had found it," she had lost a piece of silver. She had 10, she lost one, "and swept around the house and searched diligently and finally found it. When she found that lost coin, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." And then one more, the parable of the prodigal son, verse number 23. Remember, the son demanded his inheritance, went out and partied hardy and did everything he could, wasting the money, finally ran out of money, became worse than a slave. And he finally said, "I'm going to go home and ask my father to forgive me." And his father, of course, did. In verse 23, his father, of course, said, "We're going to throw us a big party. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So that's the call of Levi. Any questions or comments about the call of Levi? All right, then secondly, the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees. The criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse number 30 of chapter 5 here in Luke, "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? After all, this is unacceptable." But the problem was they didn't understand the Lord's ministry. They didn't understand his message. They were locked into the Mosaic Old Testament law, and they were real good about the externals. We got to be careful, because it's very easy to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In other words, we got to keep our feet on the ground, right? We do live in this world. We are not of the world because we've been spiritually saved out of it, but we still live here. We still work here. Our families are still here. But we must, as the Bible says, seek those things which are above. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto you. They were locked into trying to appear spiritual to people with little regard for the spirit of the law. Like, they might have been able to say, "Well, look, we don't commit adultery," or, you know, "I haven't killed anybody," or, "We go to church, you know, every time the doors are open," or, "I don't cuss," or, "I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do this, I don't do that." They were all about the outside, and they didn't think anything about the heart. And the problem between us and God is not so much the outside. We get it reversed. God wants to deal with the inside first, because when God changes our hearts, then the outside follows suit. Some quicker than others, but over a period of time, we change, because the Bible does say that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So God the Father wants us to become more and more like his Son. And part of that is having his attitude. And the Pharisees didn't have that. All they had was external religion. And there's a whole lot of religion in the world. But what we need more of is a relationship, which is a relationship between us and Christ. The devil's not afraid of religion. The Bible says the devil or the demons believe and they tremble. They know who Christ is. Religion does not at all upset Satan. But when someone really comes to know Christ and loves him and desires to learn his word and live a life pleasing to him, that's a different story altogether. They saw the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders, saw and understood the old traditional Old Testament religious life. They refused to believe or understand who Jesus was and why he even came to earth. But they should have known. They were Bible, quote-unquote, experts. They had the Old Testament. And so they should have known. There's many scripture in the Old Testament that talk about Messiah. Give me some of the verses out of the Old Testament to talk about the coming Messiah.
Isaiah 53.
Somebody else? There's a ton.
Malachi.
Huh?
Malachi
5:2 talks about his birthplace.
Daniel.
I think chapter 9, but I could be wrong because I'm wrong a lot. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 7. Right? Even back in the Old Testament, all the way back, Genesis 3:16. Exodus, when Moses talked about a prophet, capital P, that was greater than he that was coming. There are many. We could go on and on. Zechariah 9:9 talked about Christ coming on the triumphal entry, remember, riding upon an ass's colt. And there are many, many Psalms, Psalm 22. Pardon? Yeah, I think so. And also, that made me think of Psalm 2. So we could go on and on and on. Now, if the Pharisees and the scribes were even more supposed religious experts, the Pharisees were more of the fundamentalists of the day, they certainly should have known the Old Testament scriptures that talked about the coming Messiah, and they should have recognized by what Jesus was saying and by what he was doing that this is indeed the promised Messiah. And beside that, John the Baptist came as the kind of the forerunner, the one to introduce Christ to the Jews. And that's what his baptism was all about. It was like, I'm willing to repent and listen to this Messiah. I'm willing to identify with him. And so they had no excuse. They should have known. But instead of seeing who Jesus really was, they instead criticized his every move and criticized the disciples. But Jesus came and he sought to open up their hearts and minds to the truth, and he used four illustrations. Let me give you these four illustrations that Jesus used to try to open their hearts and their minds to the truth. Number one, the physician. The physician, verses 31 and 32, and Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a doctor, they don't need a physician, but they that are sick. So forgiveness is for the sinful, and salvation is for the lost. Forgiveness is for salvation, and, excuse me, forgiveness is for the sinful, salvation is for the lost. So, obviously, when we get sick, we go to the doctor. Not every time we get sick, but if it's something serious, and certainly needing a Savior so you don't die and go to hell is pretty serious stuff. The scribes and the Pharisees saw Matthew and his friends as sinners who were hopelessly condemned. They would not have given them any chance at all of finding favor with God. But the fact of the matter is, there's not a single person ever born that automatically finds favor with God, is there? We are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are condemned without Christ. Jesus saw these folk as spiritually sick patients who needed help from a physician. And Jesus is called the great physician. We're talking about not just him being able to heal physically, but he was the only one who could heal spiritually, that one could have a right relationship with God. I call him the most famous heart doctor because he works on the human heart. Our hearts are so wicked. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know? We don't even know our own hearts. We can't. Because of sin, we are born with a sin nature. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I quote, he's a commentator and an ex-pastor, he's with the Lord now, but he said this, and I quote, sin is like a disease. And by the way, it's the most serious disease in our world because it kills everyone infected by it. And the fact of the matter is everyone is infected by it. The reason that we die, even Christians die, we die because of sin. The wages or the rightful payment for sin is death. Physical death first, but then one that doesn't know the Lord as Savior, spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. So Wiersbe said again, this, sin is like a disease. It starts in a slow and a hidden way. It grows secretly. It saps our strength. And if it's not cured, it kills. End of quote. And talking about ultimately spiritual death. Someone has said if we are born twice, talking about physical birth and then the spiritual birth, being born again or saved, if we are born twice, we die once. If we're only born once physically, we die twice. The Bible calls it the second death, which is eternal separation from God in an eternal flame. In Luke chapter 12, and again, I'm not going to explain all this because we're coming up upon it, but let me jump ahead for just a moment and read it. But the Lord made it very clear who we as human beings should respect and fear. Because I often say the worst thing that someone can do to us is to kill us and eat us. Right? Well, the Lord said, nah, don't fear those that can just kill you and eat you. I added the eat you in there. He said, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for, I don't need to read all that. But basically, he said, fear those, to speaking, of course, of God, because God, of course, allows us to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. But he also then deals with us on a spiritual basis, as well as a physical. The scribes and the Pharisees love to quickly condemn others, thinking that they knew their own needs. Jesus was saying here, you think you don't need a spiritual doctor, but you do. The problem is you're self-righteous, which means you don't realize how sick you are. I mean, if we refuse to admit when we're sick, and so we say, I'm not going to a doctor, I'm not sick, and we're riddled with cancer, what's going to happen? We're surely going to die, aren't we? And so in order for us to come to know Christ as Savior, the first thing we got to do is acknowledge that we're sinners. And then secondly, we have to acknowledge that we need a Savior. In order for someone to be saved, if they're drowning in an ocean and they refuse to cry out for help and refuse to say, I'm drowning, well, they're just going to go under the water 1, 2, 3, 4 times until they don't come up again. In order for that one in the ocean that's drowning to be saved, they have to cry out, save me, or help me, rescue me, deliver me. And the Pharisees and the scribes refused to admit any need at all. They thought they were just great, well on their way to heaven. They didn't need Jesus. They already had Moses and the Old Testament law, and they were holy on the outside, didn't care much about the inside. The Lord had more criticism for these religious phonies the self-righteous than he did for any other group, including those that were lost and living wicked, sinful lives and didn't care what Jesus thought. He had more criticism for these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Here's some of what he said, and you can read all of chapter 23 because it's full of these things, but let me just pick something out here. Beginning with verse number 25, he said, "Woe unto you." And that's a real pronouncement of doom. You see, you scribes and Pharisees, you're in a heap of trouble. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter." In other words, you're all concerned about how you appear to men. You got the outside all sparkling shiny. You wear your religious garments, trying to make yourself appear holy to men, not thinking anything about God, who looks upon the heart before he looks upon the outside. He said, "Stop being so concerned about the outside, the cup and the platter. But within, you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres," or whitewashed tombs, "which indeed appear beautiful outwardly." You know, you look at the things where people's bodies are in, and it's up above the ground. What is it? Mausoleum. Thank you. It's like a mausoleum. Some of those are beautiful, aren't they? But what's inside? Yeah, but old bones and dust. No different than digging up a coffin down in the ground. You open it up, and what's inside? You got a lot of bones and dust, right? So the outside might appear beautiful, but it's still full of the same dead men's bones. And that's the point that Jesus is making. And he said it's all full of all uncleanness. He said, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." They were, again, guilty not necessarily of the sins of the flesh, though remember in the Sermon on the Mount what the Lord did. He was talking to the self-righteous, and he said, "Hey, say you've never committed adultery, right?" And they said, "Yeah, that's right, Lord, we're self-right, we're great." He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever looked to a woman to lust after her?" And they kind of look down. And then they would proudly say, "I've never murdered anybody." And the Lord said, "Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever hated anybody?" He said, "If you've done these things, you have committed adultery. You've committed murder in your hearts." So he said, it's not just the behavior of the outside. It's what's going on in your heart and your mind. So we can sin against God in the flesh or with the flesh, and we can sin against God with our minds and our hearts, can't we? With intentions and thoughts. That's just as wicked. And the Lord brought that out. The scribes and the Pharisees' Old Testament religion could offer no lasting hope for Matthew's friends when he invited them to the house for that celebratory party. But Jesus could. Warren Wiersbe, again, and I quote, said this: "What a wonderful physician Jesus is. He comes to us in love, he calls us, he saves us when we trust him, and he pays the bill." In other words, his blood and his blood alone is the only thing that can take care of our sin debt. His blood washes away sin, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So he not only died, but he then places his righteousness upon us as our sins are placed upon him. He goes on to say his diagnosis is always accurate and his cure is always perfect and complete. So the first illustration, the physician. Number two, the bridegroom. The bridegroom, verses 33 through 35. The scribes and the Pharisees were not happy with the disciples' friends or their joy when fellowshipping with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they never seemed to enjoy their religion at all. They were stone-faced. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you are more spiritual or more holy if you look like you've been vaccinated with dill pickle juice. You know, a Christian can laugh. A Christian can tell a joke if it's clean. A Christian can smile. A Christian can enjoy life. We can come into church and have a good time and still be students of the Bible and still worship God and still honor the Lord. But a lot of mainline denominations, you go into their churches and it's like a funeral service. Every time you have a church service, it's and they have to hand out pillows on the way in because when you fall asleep, you don't want to fall and hurt yourself. Jewish weddings lasted a whole week. Now that's a wedding. I mean, they had a celebration for a week. And when they had a celebration and it lasted that week, it was a joyous celebration. And so let me throw this out. We got four married couples here. Well, we got three and a half married couples. Keep the joy in your marriage. Never take your wife or your husband for granted. Bill and Betty just celebrated their 56th wedding anniversary. And we sang happy anniversary this Sunday to them. And that's one of the hardest things for me. I mean, I rejoice with you. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But it's very difficult for me because I'll never celebrate another anniversary. You know, we would have celebrated our 51st in May. And I wish I had another one to celebrate with Barbara. So please don't take your mate for granted. Enjoy one another. Don't just endure one another and put up with one another, but spend time together and enjoy life together because it's precious. And you don't know how long you have. I had no idea. I would have never thought my wife would have been taken so soon, but she was. So I just wanted to throw that out. Keep the joy in your marriage. Jesus was saying something like this: I came to make life a wedding feast, not a funeral. Some people have the idea that if you give your life to Christ and you're Christian, you're going to be miserable and you can't have any fun. I've had a whole lot more fun being a Christian because, number one, I don't wake up sick with a hangover in the morning. Number two, I don't have to spend the next day apologizing to all those I said stupid things or did stupid things to. I can still have a great time. And I do. And I do. The Lord hinted at his impending rejection and death. If you look first at verse 33, and they say unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Remember, the disciples of John the Baptist were kind of intermediate. They were kind of in the old more than they were in the New Testament, as far as John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And his followers were kind of transitory. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 19, the church had been going for quite a few decades, and there were still disciples of John the Baptist when they were asked, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So they were not followers of Christ. They didn't get the full message. They were still following John the Baptist. And the last I checked, there are still those that follow John the Baptist today in other parts of the world. So John the Baptist followers fasted often, but that was their choice. There was only one time in the Old Testament that was required by the law to fast. You know what that was, right? I mentioned it a while back. I don't know what service it was. The Day of Atonement. That was the only required fast. Yeah, there were other fasts, but that was required. In the New Testament, There is no day or no place where we are required to fast, but when the Lord was talking about the self-righteous Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount and instructing those that were listening on that hill what true righteousness really was, he said, but when ye fast, he didn't say if, he said, when ye fast, don't do like the Pharisees and the scribes, disfigure their faces. You know, they would, it'd be like walking through the mall. Of course, the malls are closing down. We'll be able to use that as an illustration much longer. And they're going like this because they've been fasting. What's wrong with you, Dennis? I'm fasting. So that was for men to see. You see, if you do it for that reason, you're not going to get any reward at all. So we may do without breakfast, or we may do without lunch, and instead of taking that time to eat, we take that time to pray. Maybe we have a big decision to make, and we're not sure what God wants us to do. And so we fast and pray and take that time to get serious with God. Or maybe we're having trouble getting victory over a particular sin in our life, and we say, Lord, I'm gonna skip a meal, or I'm not gonna eat today at all, or whatever, and we pray. But it's a voluntary thing, because if it was forced upon you, there'd be no heart involved in it, would there? It'd be all external. So the Lord, they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples. Well, how come you don't fast like John the Baptist disciples do? I mean, they're eating and drinking. And he said unto them, can ye make the children or the guests of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? When you're in the midst of a wedding, a week-long wedding, marriage celebration, are you going to go on a fast? Is that the time to fast? No, that's the time to feast and have a good time. And he said, I, the bridegroom, Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. I know when I first heard that as a brand new Christian, I got kind of freaked out, because I never had a desire to be a bride. I pictured myself in a long white dress, you know, walking down the aisle. I thought that was kind of weird and freaky, but now I know, of course, spiritually, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and his church is his bride, and we will be joined to him in eternity at one point. Right now, the Bible says Christ lives in us and we live in him in a spiritual sense. But anyway, obviously, during a wedding celebration or a marriage celebration, you're going to eat and have a good time. The days will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom shall be taken away. And the Lord, of course, is very early in his ministry predicting that one day he would die and he would be taken away from them, at least temporarily. And then shall they fast in those days. So again, he hinted as impending rejection and his death. So number one, the physician. Number two, the bridegroom. Number three, the garment. Verse 36, the garment. And he spake unto also a parable unto them, no man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, or if he does that, then both the new makes a rent or a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not, or does, or will not match that which is old. So it's trying, he's using an illustration everyone would understand, but he's making a spiritual point. And that's what a parable would do. A parable was a pithy saying, or pithy, depending on how you pronounce it, P-I-T-H-Y. A little, sort of like a little story, but not exactly. But his idea, the idea of Christ using parables, was for those that were really wanting to know truth, they would understand it. Those like the Pharisees and the scribes and some of the elders and other religious leaders, they had no desire to believe Christ or receive Christ. And so those things were hidden to them. They didn't get it. So he was making an illustration here. He said, if you take an old garment and you put a new piece of cloth on it, you sew it on there, you patch that hole in that old garment, what's going to happen? Well, you got a brand new strong piece of cloth and you got a wore out garment. It's not going to hold together. It's going to tear. And beside that, that brand new patch on an old, you know, you take a brand new patch of jean material and you put it on an old pair of jeans that you've had for 15 years, It's not only is it not going to hold, it's not going to match. So the Lord said, you got some that are trying to take the old covenant and the Old Testament, you know, the Moses law, and take that and combine it with the new covenant, which is the blood of Jesus and salvation in him, and trying to make a garment, spiritual garment, so to speak. It's not going to work. You can't take part of the old, which there are churches that have a lot of the Old Testament in them, and then try to mix in some of the New Testament. And all that causes is confusion. It's not possible. It doesn't mean that we don't believe the Old Testament's the Word of God. It is. It doesn't mean that it's not important. It means that the message of the Old Testament, like the Old Testament law and all that that involved, pointed to Jesus, and all of the Old Testament stuff, like the sacrifices and the offerings and the things that the priests were required to do and the people were required to do, are all fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't have to bring animals into church and sacrifice them to cover our sins for a year. We don't go to a temple where there's the holy place and the most holy place and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of that. We don't have that. We don't do that. That was Old Testament Jewish religion. As a matter of fact, the Jews don't do it. Because in AD 70, the temple along with Jerusalem was destroyed. And from that day in AD 70, all the way till now, there was no rebuilding of the temple. So there is no priesthood in Israel anymore. Now it's going to come. When Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years, then that'll all be brought back in, not for the same reasons as it was, but it's going to come back as kind of a testimony of what Christ fulfilled for us. So Jesus came to give the new. He didn't come to patch up the old. He didn't come to fix Judaism, which was very corrupt back in the days of Christ. But he came to establish his church. He contrasted two garments, the old and the new. Sometimes in the Bible, garments were used to picture character and conduct. In our study of Colossians, which we're doing on Sunday morning, and we happen to be in the third chapter in verses 8 through 17. Remember, the Lord, or Paul said, put off the old, like you would put off an old garment, and put on the new, and he gave characteristics of those that are living under the old versus those that put on the new. Let me do this to kind of remind us of what I'm talking about here. And it's also found in other places in Paul's writings, but here, I'm not going to read all these, but in verse number 8, he tells us to put off. He said, now ye also put off all these. These are things that he said should not characterize a Christian. Anger, wrath or rage, malice, which is wishing evil upon someone else, bad feelings toward others, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying one to another. He said, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He went on in verse 12, but put on therefore, or clothe yourselves as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, gentleness, long-suffering, or patience, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, etc., etc. So things that are against Christ, put those off, and the attitudes and the things of life that are like Christ, put those on like you would a garment. And basically reminds us we can't trust our own good works. Because before we come to Christ, even our good works are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and verse number 6. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Wiersbe said this. He said, many people have a patchwork religion of their own making. Instead of trusting Christ for the robe of righteousness or salvation, that he gives by grace. All right, lastly, we got the physician, the bridegroom, the garment, number four, the wineskin. The wineskin, verses 37 through 39, same principle as the trying to take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment and cover up a hole. You cannot put unfermented wine into old wineskins. I'm not a winemaker, don't intend to become one, but I can imagine if it ferments, of course, it's got yeast in it, it's gonna stretch out. And the old wineskin, it's like a bag made of animal skin, it's not going to be pliable anymore, is it? It's going to be stiff and brittle. So if you try to patch a hole in an old wineskin and put a new piece of animal skin on it, it's going to burst. Or if you take a wineskin, an old wineskin that is intact, and you put new wine in it, and you put the yeast and the sugar, whatever you put in there, and it's going to ferment, you don't want to put some wine into an old skin. It will not expand, and it will burst. The new life of the Spirit could not be forced into the old wineskins of Judaism. The old covenant of the Old Testament was replaced by the new covenant, but sadly, most of the Jews refused the new and clung to the old. New wine must be put into new bottles, and then both the wine and the skins are preserved. And then Luke, remember the other verses 36 through 38 are found also in Matthew and in Mark. Luke adds verse number 39 here in his account. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Some translations better say the old is good. So basically the Lord is saying there the old has no part with the gospel. You can't take the Old Testament law and combine it with the gospel and come up with your own religion. The ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ, so there's no reason to have sacrifices. There's no reason to have priests. There's no reason to have temples. There's no reason to have ceremonies. Peter in 1 Peter 2 said Christians are priests. In other words, we can come to God ourselves. We don't have to go through another man if we're a born-again believer. We can boldly approach God, not arrogantly, but boldly, because Christ paved the way for us to get to God. He's like a bridge between man and God. Jesus is the mediator, the go-between between us and God. He accomplished that by dying upon the cross and being raised the third day. The tables of the law, you know, remember you had the first five commandments on one chunk of stone and you had the next five on another chunk of stone. They were called sometimes tablets, sometimes they were called tables. Well, the law of God is written in the heart of those that trust in Christ. It's there that the Holy Spirit is writing his word and making us more and more and more like Christ. So let me close. I know you're getting weary. I don't want you to fall out on the floor. So let me close with this. The Lord Jesus offers all things new. Revelation 21:5. As the great physician, he offers sinners new life and spiritual health. As the bridegroom, he brings new love and joy. And then lastly, to quote Wiersbe again, life is a feast, not a famine. It's not a funeral. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that kind of difference in our lives. End of quote. And I can say with certainty that that is true, because I have experienced it for the last 47 and a half years, and it's never become less important to me or less vital or less true. No one can take that away from me, and prayerfully no one can take that away from you, that Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I make zero apologies for that. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We remember clearly John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. And thank you that when we repent of our sin and truly believe from our hearts that you paid our sin debt in full, dying upon that cross, and that the Father accepted your sacrifice because the third day you rose again. I thank you, Lord, that we can know that we're on our way to heaven. For the Bible says we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that therefore if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. So, Lord, those of us that know and love you, God, draw us ever closer to you. And if there's anyone here tonight, cannot say with absolute assurance that if Christ came back today or I went to go with him through death, that I would be accepted in his sight because I have indeed, truly, from my heart, received Christ as my Savior and Lord. Protect us, Lord, as we travel home. Thank you for the faithful few that were here tonight. Lord, bless them and provide for them. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.